How many of you watch TV? Okay, cool. How many of you watch drama TV? Not at your house, just drama TV. Okay, I want to tell you how old I am. Anybody remember the old TV show Perry Mason? There's some old people here, good. What was cool about Perry Mason? He was the epitome of coolness, right? But what was so cool about him? He always won his cases. But you wondered how sometimes, because there's always going to be a twist, because it looked like he's going to be defeated. Now one of the new TV drama shows is Law and Order, right? And they talk about somebody's always on trial, and they have to go get the bad guys, and they're trying to figure out who the bad guy is. Sometimes you and I know, sometimes we don't. And then often there's a twist that how they shift and turn things. But it's always amazing because in that, they bring certain characters. And in a trial, there's always, you know, the judge, sometimes the jury, the prosecuting attorneys, the people standing trial, the people that are the innocent victims, just kind of bystanders. Sometimes you think, uh-oh, they're going to be found guilty. And then sometimes you're hoping that the person that's innocent gets acquitted, right? And in the end, then, it seems like hopefully justice is served. Well, today, imagine yourself in a courtroom. Imagine that you're going to watch a trial unfold. And you're going to get to be a participant, and you're going to see the character developments. You're going to see the people that are going to be called up as witnesses. You're going to see the people that are making the accusations. And hopefully, by the end of the day, you'll get to see clearly, you know, who the culprit is. You're going to see clearly, hopefully by the end of our time together, what's really going on and see how this trial unfolds. So you ready? That wasn't very enthusiastic. So you ready? Cool. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. For those of you who have not been with us, we've been going through Gospel of Luke about 10 months. And some of you feel like it's been 10 years, but we've just kind of wading our way through it, and we're just about at the end. We got a couple more chapters, and Easter's coming, and we're going to celebrate that. Oh, by the way, the next two Sundays, if you're a visitor here, this isn't a great Sunday to be here, but next two Sundays are going to be really cool, because Dr. Gary Zusiak is going to do a two-part series for us on joy. Out of the book of Philippians. So I'm very excited about that. I'm excited for you. Some of you, don't forget, it's on joy. You need to be here. I'm not going to name names, but it'd be good for all of us to be here. But anyway, we're excited to have him come and share with us the next couple Sundays. And looking forward to that. So we're at the Gospel of Luke. And Luke has been, if you haven't been with us, just a brief refresher. Luke is written to kind of a guy or a group of people named Theophilus. Theophilus means God lover. And Luke is trying to convince the guy, not of evangelistic, because he's already a believer, but he's trying to remind him of the things that why he believes that Jesus is the Christ. And so he's kind of trying to, it's a catechetical, it's trying to confirm what he already believes to be true. And so he's unfolding this story in a detailed account, different than Matthew, different than John, different than the Gospel of Mark, so that he can convince this Christian or believers that Jesus is who he says he is and affirm them in their faith, which is appropriate for us because most of us here this morning are already believers. We come to church because we believe, but sometimes we doubt. And doubt is a part of faith. Doubt is the part of the Christian walk that we don't necessarily know things, but we are convinced of things or we believe things. We hold to certain beliefs about things. And so we have to be firmed up in our faith, shored up in our faith. And so that's what Luke's trying to do. And we're in the middle of chapter 22, or towards the end, and we're going to start at verse 66. Last week we talked about how Jesus had told his disciples that they need to be people of prayer. And they need to be people of prayer, as boring as that sounds to us as Christians that would pray. But they had to be people of prayer so they don't fall in temptation. And what happens? Judas falls into temptation. Peter falls into temptation. And Judas betrays Christ. and sells him out for 30 pieces of silver, lets everybody know where he's going to be. Peter disowns him 3 times, and everyone falls into temptation because they're not people of prayer. We fall into temptation sometimes, don't we? It's a battle. It's a fight out there. It's a struggle in our world that has so many options, so many voices competing in our head, and it's easy not to give in to the voice of the Spirit in our life, but it's easy to give in to all the other voices, all the cultural relevant things that are going on in our lives. And so it was reminded to be people of prayer, and what happens? They don't pray, and Judas leads a band of Roman soldiers and people from the temple courts and leaders from the high priest, and they come out and they arrest Jesus. And we pick up verse 66. So it's at nighttime, now it's at daybreak. This has been a long night for Christ. At daybreak, the council of the elders, the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all ask, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you say that I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. This is now Jesus on trial. They've led him away. They've captured him and they've led him into this courtyard area and they begin to question him. This is the interrogation beginning. And they're trying to get him to break, to confess who he is. And don't forget that Jesus has been out healing people and telling them that they can be set free from the law of sin and death. And he's telling them about grace and the good news of the kingdom, that there's hope and there's joy and there's freedom. And he's really disrupting their mindset of what it means to be a follower of God. And they decide that they can't trap him. They've tried to question him. They've tried to trick him. They've tried to get him to deny Caesar and all those things and break the law, but he doesn't. And so they just decide, you know what, we're just going to go for it and we're gonna find a way to kill him. And now they're trying to still do it kind of in a legal way. But their motive, don't forget, their motive is to kill him. And so they want to, one of the things that they want to accuse him of is blasphemy, saying that he's God when they are convinced that he's not. Now, you and I will have to be a part of the jury today a little bit. So they accuse him. By the way, what they're accusing him of right now is that they're subverting the nation. He's not paying homage to the nation of Israel, and that he's trying to undermine it, underdo it. And by the way, what are they doing in this moment? They're subverting the nation of Israel. And so they're trying to stir the people. And it works. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah. Now don't forget that when they asked Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar, what did Jesus say? Because this was an argument a couple weeks ago. He said, whose inscription is on this coin? Caesar's. They said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God. Then they can't trick him, but now they're falsely accusing him of not paying tribute to the Romans, even though they're under Roman rule and authority, and they can't trap Jesus, so now they're just lying. So they say that he's subverting our nation, he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, which is not true, because Luke lets us know. So Luke lays this out for us already, and he claims to be Messiah asking, or Messiah, excuse me, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. And the whole crowd, and at this point, if this were law and order, the whole crowd would go, oh. Because this is the big wig attorney. He's there. He's the leader of the known area of the Roman province. He's Pilate. He's the one in authority. He's kind of the judge. And the judge, basically, after the defense attorneys all try to convince him, and he goes, you know what? Case dismissed. There's nothing to bring to trial here. And in that moment you think, oh, okay, that's a short story. But they insisted. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he's come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he heard that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So now Herod realizes, okay, he's really under Herod's jurisdiction. Herod and Pilate are in opposition because Pilate's Roman and Herod is, but Herod is overseeing the Jews in that area, and so Pilate is a bigger authority, and so they don't get along. But now Pilate realizes, you know what, I don't want to deal with this guy. And so he's kind of handing him back down to the lower courts. It's kind of like going from the Supreme Court down to a local magistrate, and he's going to go, this isn't big enough for here. You go handle it. It's kind of petty. You go deal with it there. And they've been inciting him, and the people are still pressing for a case against Christ. Verse 8 says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. So Herod thinks Jesus is kind of a magician, and he's heard about Jesus touching people and they're being healed and walking on water and all these stories that you and I have heard. And he thinks, wow, that'd be cool. Don't you think if Jesus was here today, you'd go, hey, can you like maybe turn a little water into wine? That'd be kind of cool. Not at church, because we do grape juice. Okay, turn water into grape juice. Okay, we'll be safe for us Midwest teetotalers or whatever, right? Or, you know, I would like to see him walk across, you know, the river. Go across Spring River. That'd be kind of cool. Or, you know, hey, we always run out of donuts on Sunday morning. You know, you're good at breaking bread. How about a little extra sweet this morning, right? And we get enthralled by the magical stuff. We get fascinated that Jesus is able to do kind of this cool stuff. And yet Jesus isn't impressed by that at all. He's always wanting just to love people and teach us how to care for each other and honor the Lord. And he's kind of simple in those things. But Herod gets caught up in this. And he's not a believer, but he hears that Jesus does some fascinating things. So he's excited to go, good, I get to kind of see the magician. We all love magicians anyway, right? You ever been to one of those things? This has nothing to do with the sermon, so just push pause back there. This won't cost you anything extra on your tithe. But where the hypnotist people, you know, always get your friends up on stage and they quack like a duck and stuff. It's like, have you ever gone, I want to do that? Not me. But Herod wants to see the hypnotist. He wants to see this guy show up and do some fun stuff with the crowd, and he's excited that he's there, and he doesn't care. This isn't, now it's almost like he's like ready to see the show. This isn't about a trial case at all, or a court case at all. So he wanted him to perform a sign of some sort. Verse 9 then goes on to say, he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. That seems kind of like filler. It's kind of a segue in the midst of the story. That Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod listens for a little bit. He doesn't get him to do any magic tricks. He doesn't hypnotize anybody. He doesn't walk on water. Doesn't heal anybody. So he's kind of bored with him. It's like, I don't know what to do with him. So send him back to Pilate. And the text tells us at the end, that day Pilate and Herod became friends. I thought, my first question was, why is this in here? It's like, who cares whether these two guys are friends or not? But then I got to thinking, isn't that like our human nature? That we love commiseration. I love when I'm miserable about something for someone else to be miserable about the same thing. Don't you? I love when I think something's surly and sarcastic and I can mock it and make fun of it. I love when my friends join me in mocking and make fun of things, right? Someone mentioned to me today, and it hurt my feelings a little bit, so I need a little commitment, that KU lost. And, you know, I'm grieving about that loss, and other people are mocking me and enjoying that, you purple pride people. But isn't it funny, like, when politically, now I'm not going to get enough to political stuff because I don't think that's appropriate here, but politically, we like to gather around people that think like we do politically, don't we? And we like to talk about people who agree with us politically. And when it's on the other side of the aisle or whatever, then we like to commiserate with those other people. I don't like talking with people about politics to begin with, but I like to talk to people when I want to mock it, because it's really fun. I know, I'm a bad person. But this is what happens, that when we try to justify our movement, we try to gather other people to confirm our movement. And we think that if they agree with us, now we've justified it. We talk bad about the government. We talk bad about our school system. We talk bad about our neighbor. That when someone else will listen and talk bad about and join them in the mocking and the ridicule and the sarcasm and the bitterness, it's really enjoyable. Don't pretend it's not. Because we like like-mindedness. And all of a sudden, these guys find something to tie them together that, hey, you know, here's Jesus. Here, you take him. Here, you know, this is like, let Mikey eat it. You know, and all of a sudden they become friends, but that's so much human nature. This lets us know that this is the reality of human nature coming into play, that this is real people, real lives, and they're really, the soldiers are mocking. They think, you know, Herod wants to see tricks, and it's not a real trial. It just lets us know really that there's a lot of human interplay going on here. Okay, turn the tape back on. That apparently was not worth our time. Let's keep moving. Verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him." So he goes back again before the judge a second time, and right before commercial break, he bangs the gavel and says, "Throw this thing out again. This is not a very good drama. There's no evidence to convict this guy. Neither has Herod," he said, "for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." Now, this is a weird thing, part of the trial, but he goes, "You know, I'm going to throw this hearing out. It's not even going to go to trial, and we'll punish him. It's not America where there's liberty and justice for all," but he goes, "because maybe I'll appease him," because the crowd is vehemently saying, "Do something to hurt this guy." And he goes, "Okay, you know, I'll punish him, and maybe they'll whip him, you know, a few times." But even at that, isn't it weird? Imagine you're at a court trial, and they go, the judge throws it out and says, "You know, there's no, you're no guilty, but I'll just fine you $2,000 and then let you go free." How would you feel about that? That's what the text is letting us know, to go, this is how silly it is. It's completely already unfair. Even if they punish him a little bit, he's already been acquitted. He's already been declared innocent both places. Herod doesn't want to deal with him. Pilate goes, "He's innocent again. Second time he's been brought to me, I'm going to throw it out again and we'll just fine him." And this way they're just going to punish him. Listen what happens though. It says, "But the whole crowd shouted, 'Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!'" And in parenthetically, verse 19 says, "Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder." This guy's already been convicted of the things that they're trying to accuse Jesus of, for insurrection in the city And on top of that, even worse, the text highlights it. Luke is letting us know this guy is a bad guy. He's a murderer, a convicted murderer, and there's no question about it. But they would rather have a murderer go free than Jesus because he's been teaching things that are disruptive to them. Sometimes that's why we have trouble with church. Because sometimes we show up and we just want to leave feeling better about ourselves. And sometimes we don't. And it's disturbing. We really don't want to hear it. And so we go home, we call our buddy, and we go fishing, or we go shopping, if the buddy's a girl. And we commiserate how lousy Christians are and how hypocritical they are and how inconsistent they are. That's what we do sometimes. Because when we don't like it, we don't want to have to swallow it. And so they crazily, this is how crazy it gets, that now the twist in this narrative, in this drama, is that now they want to release a murderer, a known murderer. And there's no justice. Verse 20, this is Pilate said, wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And for the third time he spoke to them. "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." Once again, he's back before the judge, and the judge basically says, "Look, people, but for some reason, this is kind of a runaway trial because now the people are getting to the judge, which is unheard of. Pilate is in complete authority over these people, and but they keep shouting, which is an insurrection. It's mounting, and they're trying to accuse Jesus for insurrection, right? That's the irony here. And they keep shouting louder and louder, and rather than pound the gavel and say, "You're out of order here," he's like, "But why?" And he's having a dialogue with them. He's like, "This man is innocent. He's not deserving of death." And they don't care. And the crowd yells, "Crucify him." But with loud shout, they incessantly demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Note the contrast here. Last week, Jesus is in the garden praying, and he's asking his disciples, his buddies, to come and hang out with him and pray for a minute. And then you see Jesus on his knees begging to the Father, "Father, if there's another way, please let this cup pass in front of me." He's asking the Lord in his prayers, like you and I have often done many times, right? "Lord, please not this, not the cancer, not that relationship breakup, not that hurt to my kids." We pleaded with God before. And then Jesus turns, and what's he say to the Father after he's worn out from praying? "Not my will, but thine be done." Note that contrast. To Pilate now turns Christ over to their will. That's what happens in trials. Because when you're in trial, when you're going through a tough situation, when you're going through the fight of your life, or something that's come down the pike that stirs something inside you, you know what's on trial? Is your will. And it'll be that moment where you decide, "I'm going to do my thing, my will, my way, and I know how to do it. I know how to power my way through. I know how to buy my way through. I know how to manipulate my way through. I know how to talk my way through. Sometimes if I have to, I'll send my way through, and I'm just going to make it happen. My will be done." And that's what happens when Pilate, it's a battle of our wills, ladies and gentlemen. When we walk out of here, when you go to your work tomorrow, when you get in your car and drive, what's on trial every single day is your will. Do you yield to the Lord his will? Or do we turn our lives over just like Pilate did to the people and he surrendered to their will? Think about just for a moment. How would your life be? How would your life really turn out if every day you just surrendered to your will, your pleasures, your desires, your wants. That would mean if you felt like not going to work, don't go. Right? If you felt like, you know, hurting whoever you wanted to hurt, feel free. It's your will. Go for it. But see, the things that keep us in check a little bit, there's a sense of responsibility, there's a sense of honor, there's a sense of dignity, there's a sense of value. All that stuff comes from the goodness of the Lord. And every day that you say, I'm going to go to work, you're surrendering your will to something. Because that's, if many of us would vote on it, we'd go, I don't want to go. Right? Sometimes it's maybe the will of God, I need a paycheck or I got to pay my mortgage, those things. But there's a certain amount of responsibility there. But every day when push comes to shove, when it's on a balance, when it's on a scale, you know, of tipping of justice or no one will know or just me and my motives and my attitudes, there's a battle of the will. Will I yield to the right thing? Will I yield to the voice of the Lord in my head, or will I yield to that which I choose that will be easiest and play to my advantage the best, regardless of the moral consequences? That's what's always on trial every day. And so in the times of crisis, our wills are on trial. Verse 26. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Jesus basically is letting us know in the midst of this text, even though he's being led away, now Luke leaves out a lot of the details that Matthew and some of the other gospel writers put in because he just cuts to the chase. Jesus, by this time, has already been beaten. He's been slapped. He's been hit in the head with clubs. They put a crown of thorns, and so now all around his head. And they've scourged him. They've whipped him. They've kicked him. They've spat on him. And so he's been pretty well abused already, and now he's carrying out the cross, and it's probably too heavy for him because he's so diminished from being beaten so much. And now they say, "Simon, help this guy, some nameless guy. We don't know anything about his whole life. He's just a guy out of the country, kind of like us. You know, he's probably from Galena, and he shows up, right? Just a normal good guy from a neighboring town, and he shows up, and we hear about his name. It's the only thing in his life that we'll ever remember. One thing, one act in history that he's ever done. But we remember it forever in Scripture. God's word will never return to him void. Forever in the annals of history, one guy does one act of kindness and helps Jesus carry his cross. And we remember that. That's a pretty cool moment in that time. And then Jesus reminds the women, the women are weeping, and he reminds them, "Hey, you're weeping for the wrong person. I'm innocent. Don't weep for me. I've already surrendered my will to the Father." Who should they be weeping for? The guilty. Because when the guilty have to go before the judge, then it's going to come down heavy. That's who you should weep for. Verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place, two other criminals. Now he's with criminals. He's clearly been declared three or four times already in the municipal court and now the Supreme Court that he's innocent. But nevertheless, it's like, hey, he's innocent, but let's go ahead and crucify him. Which is crazy to think about. And then two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. So now they put the three crosses up, and Jesus is right in the middle, and a criminal over there, and a criminal over there, and now he's hanging there. They're bleeding. They're obviously in torture. They're in pain. They have nails through their wrist and in their feet to hold him up there on the cross. They're hanging on the cross. He's been beaten. He's been scourged. It's a bloody R-rated mess. And the people stood watching. They crucified him along with criminals, one on his left and one on his right, or left and right. Right and left, excuse me. Verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him, and they said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came and mocked him, and they'd offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was written a notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. The ruler sneered, people mocked. This is the riddle. Think about it. Jesus could not do both at that moment in order to do both at that moment. In other words, when the guy is saying, "Hey, save yourself and us," what would happen if Jesus, you know, did his miraculous thing? He's God, just decided, "You know what? I'm not doing this. I'm going to come off the cross. You two would come with me." Because that's what they want, right? And if he did both, saved himself and them, what would have happened to all of us? We'd all be lost, and so would they for eternity. He could not do both in order to do both. And what'd he do by staying right where he was? He did both. He saved himself, obviously. He rose from the dead, and he saved. There's a guy up there that says, "Remember me." One guy got both. Another guy, I don't know what he got. And because he didn't do both, we get both. That's the riddle. This guy has done nothing wrong. And there's this one final trial for two criminals. One ridiculed him, and one is declared free to go to paradise. The criminals really, in some ways, are just a snapshot of us, if you think about it. Because really, we could all say, we all know that we're guilty of something, right? This means yes. We all know that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all know we've either lied or cheated or said bad words or had bad attitudes or had anger out of control or stolen or manipulated. We all know that we really, if we were, our lives were put on trial, we'd be on the cross right there, right? Amen. Look at verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breast and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. There's a couple of things about this at the end. Obviously, the curtain, temple being torn in two, that's part of fulfilling prophecy that now You know, the curtain temple was that symbolic reminder that you could not go into the holy place. There was this barrier. You couldn't approach God because you had to stay at a distance. But that temple curtain being torn in two symbolically lets us know now it's kind of like, ollie, ollie, in, come free. Whoever needs grace, just come right on in. And Jesus, that curtain was rendered in two, and a Roman speaks it out, not a Jew. By the way, Luke highlights that on purpose, that this centurion goes, that guy was the guy. He's a righteous dude. And then there's people there, and some, you know, like I see, like when LeBron scores the dunks, and he goes, yeah. And they're walking away going, finally, we killed this guy. Yeah. They beat their breasts, and they walk away, and other women are there. Where's the disciples? Where are they at? They're scattered. They run for the hills. Jesus says, pray that you don't fall into temptation. And they all go, we're with you. We're with you till the dying end. And they all were incredibly absent. And they weren't there. One of the proofs of the resurrection to me as a pastor, as a Christian, is that those guys came back around. If they left him when they thought their lives were in jeopardy and they ran for the hills when it was, you know, they surrendered their will to their will, they fled. They're cowards. They didn't stand behind their buddy. But something happened and their lives turned. And every single one of them died a martyr's death for Jesus. What do you think happened that would cause 12 guys to surrender their will and their whole lives? They scattered throughout the whole world telling that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. What do you think really happened? I don't have a lot of faith. I'm not a great person of faith. I like logic. And it just makes a lot of sense to me that obviously he rose from the dead and obviously they saw him because they went and died for him. That's the evidence for me. Well, that's my confession. Our response to Jesus, I think, today is the same. One guy says, save us. You know, I always want to be saved from my trials and tribulations, don't you? I want it easier. I want Jesus to come through for me in a crunch. I want him to help me out when things are rough. The rest of the time, I just like him to leave me alone because, you know, I kind of want to do my will. Or the other guy who has a soft heart and recognizes this is Jesus. Their response to him in that moment determined their present, but more importantly, it determined their future. Our response today to the cross of Christ, what I believe is the pivotal moment in all of history, our response, one or the two, I surrender my will, or I do my will. And our response to Jesus on the cross is just like the two guys, the two thieves up there, that'll determine our present and our lives and how we live out our lives and our faith and our belief. And it'll also determine our eternity. Let's show this verse from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Jesus earlier said when they ask him, he goes, are you the Messiah? He goes, if I tell you, you wouldn't believe. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Jesus earlier said, if I tell you, you wouldn't believe. And if I ask you, you wouldn't answer. Here's the two things. Do you believe? And will you answer? Do you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead? That's the pivotal thing in your life. Do you believe that or not? Who's on trial now? Because there is a judge. And he's in the room. And you're not the innocent bystanders. You're not the jurors, which we all like to be. And you're not watching the TV. Note what the text says at the end. And they stood at a distance watching these things. Today, at the from now, as Christians, as people gathered in a church service, we stand at a long distance, don't we? We kind of watch it from a long way and kind of look back. We pan out and go. We kind of watch this dramatic scene that we've heard 100 times, haven't we? As Christians, how many times have you heard this? But we pan out and we stand at a distance and look at the cross at that pivotal moment in all of history, and it comes down to this. If I told you, you wouldn't believe. Well, what's our answer? Do you believe? And if I ask you, you wouldn't say. Do you confess today with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Then everything else in your life changes and hinges on that moment. Whether you believe it or you don't, whether you confess it with your mouth or are unwilling to, that's your will is engaged in those two moments. If your will says, yeah, I believe, but I don't want to have to confess. Wow. Good luck. That's all I can offer you. Or you bend your will and you say, you tell me whatever you want me to do. I'll pat my head and rub my belly 3 times, whatever it takes. Dunk me in water, spit on me, I don't care. Whatever it takes, I confess. And so today, if Jesus said, if I tell you what I believe, what do you believe about this story? Is he innocent? Is he, the only thing he's guilty of is being God? And in the midst of all this, just like God, isn't it? He says, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Today, I want to remind you that God wants to forgive you no matter what you've done. Because that's who he is. In the midst of people spitting on him, mocking him, not that we haven't ever, or ever been mad at him or angry at him, even in that moment, I just want to remind you, Jesus died, and the Bible reminds us that he's now at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And the worst moment in your life, the worst decisions you've ever made, he stood right there by the Father because he died, went to heaven, and he said, forgive them. You're among the forgiven today. The only thing he asks is, will you believe that he's the Christ? Will you believe that he's crucified on the cross? Will you believe that he's in the ground for 3 days? And will you believe, like the disciples learned to believe, that he rose from the dead and he lives forevermore? And would you confess with your mouth today that Jesus is the Lord? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes just for a moment. We're going to stand and do the Lord's Prayer in a moment, but before we do that, I just want to ask you, you answer that question before the Lord today. I'm not going to make you stand up. I'm not going to make you raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to do any of that. I just want to give you a moment. It comes down to this. Do you surrender your will to the Lord? Are you willing to say today, not my will, but thine be done? Do you believe in the cross? Do you believe in the crucifixion that they killed God? As we stand at a distance, do we recognize that we're not innocent? We are guilty. And you know the good news that if we just believe in our heart and confess him as Lord, we shall be saved. And the Lord wants to forgive us. The Bible says if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just, will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Today, right now where you're at, you can just ask the Lord to forgive you for unbelief, forgive you for turning your back on him, forgiving you for whatever you've done wrong. And we believe and we confess today. And that will determine our present, and that will determine our eternity. Father God, we know your word tells us that we've all sinned. We also know that it says that the wages of that sin is death. We've gone against our Creator. We've gone against what we were made for. What we read today, the good news that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty. He took our place. We've been convicted. We have been sentenced. And he said, forgive us. And he took our penalty and he paid our crime. Thank you. Many of us here today are confessing that right now, that we believe in you. We've maybe confessed before, but we reconfess today. We believe that you're the Christ. We believe in our heart that God, you raised Jesus from the dead. And we confess with our lips today that Jesus is Lord. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you that we've been acquitted because of your blood. We praise you and thank you. That's why we gather to worship you, because we get to live forever. We praise you and thank you in Christ's holy name. Amen. Let's stand and pray to our Father. Just before we do, just take a moment and take a deep breath. You're innocent. Isn't that cool? You're free. You're free to go. No imprisonment, no fine, no beatings, no death penalty for you. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. God bless you.